Don, would you find the slide from Luke 12, verse 15? You got it up there? All right, kids. We're going to invite you to our children's classes, and as you go, we want to say this blessing to you. So please, all the adults, join with me together. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against wanting to have more and more things. Life is made up of how much a person has." All right, kids, you're dismissed. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Cascade Covenant Church. I'm Dan. I'm the pastor here. So glad to have you with us and worship together. And we started a new series just a week ago called Red Letter Jesus. And most of us have read those red letters in our Bible. And if you haven't, maybe you've noticed them. They're the words of Jesus. And they stick out as much now as they did when he first spoke them. You know, the red letters of Jesus have been around for actually 2,000 years, but the actual red part of them is a relatively new innovation in terms of history. They've only been around for about 100 years, and the idea was first conceived by a man named Louis Klapsch. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing his name right. He's a fellow German name like myself, so who knows. But Mr. Klapsch was the editor of the Christian Herald magazine, and the first red letter New Testament was published in 1899. And it was followed 2 years later by the first red letter Bible in 1901. And so many other publishers followed suit. Louis Klapsch's motivation was pretty simple. He wanted people to read the Bible and understand it, especially the words of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' words have the power to comfort and challenge us, to welcome and confront us. And while we may sometimes scratch our heads and wonder, Jesus' words bring our lives into sharp focus. And so from now through Thanksgiving, we'd like to meet this red letter Jesus, where we look at his own words and what he calls us to do. Well, last week, we looked at what Jesus said about prayer, and this week, it's wealth. So over the last month, just a moment ago, we blessed our kids with that verse from Luke chapter 12, and that comes in response to what Jesus made that statement in response to what someone had asked him on the topic of inheritance. And in fact, this particular person was a little frustrated that his inheritance was so small. And so I wonder if Jesus maybe had a half a mind to say, you know, be happy that you have an inheritance. He didn't say that. Instead, he decided to teach all of us something about wealth. Well, we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and I guess arguably one of the wealthiest countries. And the reason I say arguably is because it depends on what measure you use. If you're asking about the wealthiest citizens in the world, then Qatar and Luxembourg top the list in richest countries per capita. But if you're talking about total amount of private wealth by an economy, then the United States is number one by far. So we're going to put this chart up for you. This is just came from May 2018. So these are, it's a new chart, even though it's using 2017 numbers. And this ranks the 10 wealthiest countries in the world. And so you'll see that number one is the United States, and I believe that's in trillions of dollars. So $62.6 trillion, that's our economy. And number eight, for you, those Canadians that are right here, you know, you're $6.4 trillion, so that's kind of a comparison. Number two is China, way over there in the dark purple. They're $24.8 trillion. And the really stunning thing about this graph, to me, is that if you read the second line up there, the top 10 economies in the world hold 73.5% of the world's total private wealth. That's stunning. You know, is there like 180 some odd countries in the world? So, you know, 25% or a little more of the world's total wealth is spread out over 170 countries. I mean, that's pretty eye-opening, at least I think it is. But simply living in the United States or one of these other countries makes you and makes me one of the richer global citizens, at least that's the way it is on paper.
Do you feel rich?
I'd say that most of us would answer that, no, I don't feel rich. But not feeling rich and actually being poor are two separate things. And I'd like to simply point out how subjective we are when it comes to something like wealth. I mean, who wouldn't want to be wealthier than they are right now? Well, in 1997, PBS aired a documentary named Affluenza. Affluenza. And the title combines the words affluence and influenza. And a few years later, two authors named Clive Hamilton and Richard Dennis wrote a book, Affluenza, When Too Much Is Never Enough. And they further defined this disease as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Let me say that again. Affluenza is a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Affluenza has been described as a psychological malaise affecting wealthy young people. It causes overconsumption, luxury fever, consumer debt, overwork, waste, and harm to the environment. These pressures of affluenza lead to psychological disorders, alienation, and distress. Many symptoms of this disease include a lack of motivation, feelings of guilt, and a sense of isolation. Affluenza is spread by marketing and advertisements that play into our human tendency to compare. It entices us both to buy certain products, but also to buy into a certain way of looking at and living life. So let me pause just right there. I've definitely suffered from affluenza. Have you? Especially the marketing. That phrase, enticing me to buy or buy into a certain way of looking at or living life. That's what makes me feel kind of sick. You know, if I have to watch another car commercial that tempts me to sit in their car so that I can be surrounded by the luxury, you know, I think I might lose my cookies, right? It's a car. It has four wheels. It gets me somewhere. But we're just surrounded and pounded by these messages over and over again. And it's true that affluenza is not recognized by the medical or even the psychotherapy community as a condition. But get this. Defense attorneys in 2013 successfully argued for a more lenient sentence in this manslaughter case, saying that affluenza contributed to their client's behavior. Stunning. So they argued that he needed to be treated rather than punished or locked up to keep the rest of society safe. Official condition or not, according to Jesus, affluenza is a serious disease. It may even prove terminal. It's capable of killing your soul. And this is not just a modern problem. It's a human problem. And that Jesus encountered and addressed this over 2,000 years ago is pretty telling. So there's some red letters of Jesus found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. They're known as the parable of the rich fool, and I want to read them for you. We'll put it up on the screen. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?' And this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. That's Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Well, again, a piece of that should sound familiar. It's verse 15, the life verse that our kids are learning in their children's ministry. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So here we have someone in the crowd asking Jesus about an inheritance. An inheritance laws and traditions were extremely important in ancient Israel and the ancient Near East. I mean, even in the Bible, you look at just the effort that Jacob, the Bible character Jacob, expended to try and maneuver around or to gain the privilege of the firstborn from his brother Esau. Under Jewish law, the firstborn male was entitled to a double share. So it's likely that this younger brother felt that that was just very unfair. And so he's asking Jesus to basically say that you should divide it equally among us. And to someone born in the 21st century here in the United States, we're used to a different inheritance tradition. And so we see that request as probably, I mean, that makes a lot of sense to us. Like, that's not too much to ask. But Jesus wanted nothing to do with this. Instead, Jesus identified a different problem, a problem with priorities. Jesus knew that this guy needed a basic understanding of how possessions relate to the purpose of life. Who you are is far more important than what you possess. Who you are is far more important than what you possess. And you've probably heard the proverb. I learned this one long ago. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Amen? No, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys still dies. So Jesus is asking this man to examine his priorities. But he also warned him about greed. You see, greed was lurking in the shadows behind his request, and simply defined, greed is the excessive desire for money and the things money can buy. Let me say that again. Greed is excessive desire for money and the things money can buy. Greed is also delusional, meaning that it misleads people to overvalue their stuff. Greed kind of fogs our vision. We place way too much emphasis, way too much value on our things. Here's an example. In The Lord of the Rings, the character Gollum, he's that ugly little creature that my wife still can't watch that movie because she gets nightmares whenever she sees Gollum. But Gollum is the character who's obsessed with the ring. And in order to keep the ring, Gollum goes underground to live in total darkness. Total isolation. Gollum reorients everything in his life for the sake of something he calls his precious, right? My precious. And it makes you wonder, as a reader or as a viewer, what kind of life is that? Well, that's what greed does to a person. It's delusional. It makes a person reorient their life around things. And like Gollum, something just was off for the man speaking to Jesus. It was more than just his priorities. It was also his attitude towards wealth. When you overvalue possessions, it encourages greed. And so Jesus tells a parable. He says, there was a wealthy farmer landowner who was blessed with an abundant crop. That seems like just the first word. I mean, what a pleasant dilemma, right? It's like having more money than you know what to do with. This is amazing. And sometimes this happens to farmers, not having more money than they know what to do with, but with the abundant harvest piece. I grew up in Iowa in the middle of an area that produces a lot of grain, and sometimes the harvest would be so big that there wouldn't be storage facilities enough to store it all. Like, you would max out all of the grain bins, it would max out all of the silos, all the storage facilities across the county or across the tri-state area. And so they wouldn't know what to do with it. They would just pile it up on the ground. And so you would get these enormous, vast, huge piles of grain just sitting on the ground. And the reason that they would do that is because the market was bloated. And so it was a gamble. They were gambling on, well, this grain, some of it's going to get moldy, some of it the rodents are going to eat, some of it's going to deteriorate. But if I hang on to this, or if we hang on to this, we have a better chance of selling it at market later and make more money in the future. And so in my childhood at that time, these were blue-collar families trying to just make ends meet. They were by no means wealthy farmers. But Jesus describes his farmer as already a rich man long before his abundant harvest. And so it's clear, Jesus is making it clear, that this farmer already has more than enough. And yet to solve his grain storage dilemma, he decides to undertake the task of tearing down old barns and building bigger ones. Simple solution, right? And it's obvious that Jesus means to highlight the wastefulness of this choice. You know, he's not building more barns or additional storage facilities. He's tearing down perfectly good barns just so he can put up bigger ones. I guess just because he can. Remember, the rich man doesn't need the grain. He's just hoarding more. It's interesting. In the United States that we live in, hoarding doesn't get much notice unless it's on TV, unless it's a sign of some mental illness, which it is, or when it happens during a natural disaster. You know, just this last month, several hurricanes hit the United States, and we know that if a person has food or water or gasoline or some other like essential need during a storm, like a hurricane, we know that we're all expected to share. That's just what you do. And if you don't, you may face criminal charges. And if you don't, it makes the news and everyone wonders, what kind of person does that? What kind of person does that? That would have been the response of Jesus's listeners. What kind of person does that? And they would have identified what's wrong right away. They would have thought, that's greed. They would have thought, that's self-indulgence. They would have thought, there is a total lack of generosity from this wealthy farmer. But consider what possibly could have been a different response for Jesus's farmer. I mean, maybe he could have said something like this: I'm a wealthy person who God has blessed. I have too much grain. What should I do? I know. I'll be generous. I know. I'll share with those less fortunate than me. But instead, the character in Jesus' parable keeps all his surplus grain and goods. In verse 19, the farmer says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, the biblical scholars Glenn Stassen and David Gushee write in their book called Kingdom Ethics, they say this, and I quote, greed encourages a lifestyle of luxury, pride, hoarding, self-indulgence, oppression, and a lack of generosity. So in telling this parable, it sounds a lot like affluenza right there. In telling this parable, Jesus isn't dismissing the need for wise financial management. He's not saying or condemning someone who's in business and decides to turn a profit or is trying to turn a profit. Jesus isn't saying that we should never save for our retirement or save in general. But what this parable does force us to ask is the question, how much? How much profit? How much should I save for retirement? How much should we keep? How much should we give away? And for those of us who are residents in the wealthiest country in the world, or maybe even history, that starts to make me feel just a bit uncomfortable. Because in Jesus's parable, the tables are quickly turned on this self-indulgent hoarder. Verse 20, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." Or in other words, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Do you really think that once you're dead, you'll care about your net worth? No. No, that's when we realize all of our possessions are really on loan. You give it all back in the end, or to someone else. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Jesus neatly ties this whole parable back into the question that started it all. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus turns the tables on him. He's saying there's just one thing of lasting value. You. Who you are is far more important than what you possess. Jesus says, be rich toward God. Be rich toward God. And that little phrase sounds a lot like another one of Jesus' teaching from the book of Matthew. Store up treasure in heaven. He says in Matthew 6, 19, don't store up treasure on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So according to Jesus, our priorities and our attitude towards wealth are intimately connected. He continues on in Matthew 6 saying, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the word for money there in that passage is mammon. That's what it is in the original language. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Another way to translate it is wealth. It's probably the most accurate translation. You can't serve both God and wealth. So what Jesus is doing throughout these passages that he teaches his followers on money and wealth, passages that I frankly just don't like to read because they make me squirm whenever I read it, he invites us to make a choice. In fact, Jesus offers us a chance to break free from a pretty vicious cycle. The cycle of having unlimited wants that we somehow convince ourselves are needs. He invites us to break free of the vicious cycle of ordering our life to gain and acquire more and more stuff, or more status, or more experiences, or more luxury. Do you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous group of teachings, right after he says this part, the part about not serving God and money, do you know what comes next? I actually quoted it last week. It's this: don't be anxious. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Do you see the connection? In most English translations of the Bible, there's a break between verse 24 and verse 25. In fact, a lot of English Bibles even have an editor came in and put a different title. It says, you know, do not be anxious or do not worry. And that just screws it up because these are connected. You cannot serve both God and money. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Jesus is saying that if you have mixed up your priorities with God and wealth, you are going to have anxiety. You are going to worry. It's not the only source of anxiety that you'll probably have in life, but it's a really big one. And so as a resident of the United States, it's really tempting for me to psychologize the words of Jesus in verse 25 and instead hear something like this. Instead, it's really tempting for me to hear Jesus say, hey, enjoy your stuff and try not to worry if you don't have everything you want. You know, try not to have too much anxiety if you don't have everything that you want. But that's not quite it. What Jesus is doing here is offering us a cure, a chance to be cured from the disease of affluenza. He's offering us a chance to find freedom from enticements to build bigger barns, to acquire more stuff, to be self-indulgence. He's offering a chance to be free from worrying about not having enough. And it's pretty simple. Jesus just says, look. Look around you. Even on this overcast, rainy, nasty day outside, it's beautiful. Look what God's created. Look at the birds. They don't worry about having enough. Take note of how God has provided for all his creation. Aren't you more valuable than they? He goes on to say, notice the flowers of the field. The highest fashions of Paris don't even compare. God knows just what you need. So trust him. Trust him. That's the first step of breaking free, of getting well. It's simply trust. Trust that God has provided and will provide enough for me. So that may mean that you and I have to make some big changes to our spending habits. It may mean that we have to get better at managing what God has provided. But when we start to do that, we'll take a big step away from worrying about money. We'll take a big step toward fostering and developing contentment and gratitude in our own life. We'll take a huge step toward serving God instead of serving wealth. But you can only do these things, or I mean, you can start to make those changes in your life and still be pursuing the wealth building deal. You know, you can become an excellent money manager, you can make wise spending and investment decisions, but you can still be driven by just building bigger barns. And so Jesus realizes this, and he actually says, you need to pursue a different goal. And so he lays out again another invitation. It comes later on in Matthew 6:33. He says this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So in this big, long passage about not serving God and money, about not being anxious, about looking at the world around you and seeing how God has created and cared for everything, aren't you more valuable than they are? Yes, of course you are. Trust God. He will provide for your basic needs. You just need to trust him. And then he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And how I hear that promise, I'm almost ashamed to admit, when I hear that promise, it tells me a lot about my own motivation. Maybe you heard something similar. When I hear that passage, I hear the way I get all the stuff I want is by devoting myself towards God. I don't, maybe I'm the only one that's that off. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is inviting us to turn our life in a completely different direction, to reorient ourselves toward God, towards God's work, towards his kingdom. God's kingdom is another way of saying God's reign on earth. He's saying, how can you be a part of extending God's reign here? How can you make that your goal instead of accumulating more stuff? That's what seek his kingdom and his righteousness means. The word righteousness, my whole life, I've grown up, and whenever I hear righteousness, it comes off to me as like some kind of moral choice, that you've made all the right decisions, that you've behaved the correct way. That's the righteousness. But it's interesting. In the Greek, you could translate that word as righteousness or justice, which kind of changes things for me. It can also mean justice, and that's significant. What Jesus is saying is, Like, what if we reoriented our life towards practices that encourage God's reign and encourage God's justice in the world? Things like living simply. Things like not hoarding our wealth. Things like trusting God to meet our basic needs. If we started to do that, it would change our perspective, our motives, our life. Overnight. It would free us up to offer generosity, to even seek justice for people in a world that need it most. People like the poor and the hungry and the oppressed, people Jesus would call the least of these. You know, all week long, when I studied these red letters of Jesus, I mean, it ruined my week. I didn't like how it made me feel. There was one night that I came home and Corey asked me, why are you so preoccupied? Like, I don't know, I've just been plowing through this stuff all week long and I feel horrible. I feel horrible. But Jesus isn't trying to make us feel horrible. He's actually offering us an alternative towards freedom. There's a different way to prioritize and to live your life. It's a better way, a more free way than just trying to chase after all this stuff that some other person tells us that we need. No, we don't. There's real freedom and contentment. This isn't like some heavy thing that Jesus is putting on our shoulders. He's actually offering, he's lifting the burden from us. There's grace here. I don't have to give 50% of my income away to impress God, to become worthy of his kingdom. No, Jesus is saying, if you turn towards me first, if you trust me first, if you take a step towards me first, that little change in direction is all God needs to help free you from all this other stuff, from the greed, from the worry, from the anxiety. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, his justice. That's grace. Because all of a sudden, the motivation shifts. Well, of course I want to do that. Of course I want to be content. Of course I want to live generously. Of course I want to do that, Lord. And so as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, or people who are asking questions about Christianity, I mean, this is the gospel, the freedom that Jesus provides for us. And it's something to celebrate. It's something to praise God for. And it's something to do together. So please join me and pray. Lord, whenever we encounter your words, sometimes they are so comforting and they warm our soul, Lord. And other times we feel defensive and we kind of wish that you hadn't said those things. And whenever we talk about money or wealth or possessions, I know that's how I feel, because deep inside me there is this brokenness that overvalues my stuff, and it entices me to be more greedy. Lord, I want to be free from that, and I know you want me to be free from that too, because it changes my eyesight and my vision, Lord, when I am free. And so help us to do that as your followers. To begin to look around at the world that you've created and to appreciate all that you've made and to know that you've made us too and that you will provide for us. You've died for us, Lord, and that you want to change our hearts. So please do that, God. Free us from this society that constantly bombards us with this chase after more. We don't need more, Lord. You provided enough. Help us to instead pursue your priorities. Help us to reorient our life towards what you want for us, God. And all these things, Lord, all these things given to us because they're from you. And so we pray for this. We pray for our families and our friends as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.